All right, good evening, everybody. If you have your notes with you, we're going to be picking up on where we left off last week on inspiration. Okay, Pastor.
No, I think we got two. We got one left over. Anybody else need one? Okay, they're only $5 now.
All right. So I believe that's page 3 of the on the handouts, and that's where we'll be starting tonight. Father in heaven, we come together as a church, your children, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, we have resolved in our minds and our hearts that we hold your words in our hand. And Father, this King James Bible is for us, the English-speaking people, it is the very words of the living God. And we hold that, and Father, we want to stand on that. And I just pray you'd be in the lesson tonight, Father, strengthen our understanding, strengthen our convictions, and pray you would be magnified and glorified in this study. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So these lessons have been set upon the understanding that here at Unity Baptist Church, we use the King James Bible, and it's understanding why we use the King James Bible. And starting out with the premise that the King James Bible is better because it uses superior texts. It came to us through some superior translators, superior technique, and superior theology. And We went through so to the point now we're talking about inspiration, and the Bible is, for us, it is the Word of God, the living Word of God. Right. And we didn't just get the Word of God because somebody had the idea in their mind, or they had a feeling in their heart, or they were inspired by nature and they started writing things down, or they were trying to explain the unexplainable. That's not why we have a Bible today.
Right.
We have a Bible today because the God that created all this, the God that made you and me, the God that designed us, spoke to someone and said, write this down because this is where it all started. And write this down because this is the condition of mankind. And write this down because this is how I'm going to save you. And that's the way it works. And so we use the King James Bible because the translators of the King James Bible looked upon inspiration the same way that we do. Theories of inspiration, we started last week talking about the conservative theory that states that the Bible is the Word of God, and there's dynamic inspiration. Now, these are just terms that you would hear in the seminaries, and so I thought I'd bring these in our lessons, and so we can all be as smart as the seminary grads. Dynamic inspiration means that mechanical dictation. It's as if the writer was inspired to the point where they couldn't help but write the words of God. God had complete control and free reign of the body of the writer, writing God's words. Mechanical dictation. Right there is where you put a semicolon, right? Yep, right there. There you go. Begin, next thought, and that type of thing. Conceptual inspiration is thought inspiration, where the writers were being spoken to directly by God and just writing down as they heard God speak. Now, that's our stand. That's conservative theology. And those are the two methods of inspiration. When you talk to a Bible believer and say, do you believe that this Bible is the Word of God? And they say, yes. You say, well, where did it come from? Well, it came from God. Well, how do you know it's God's words? Well, because it is. Well, how do you know? Well, because I believe that. And I believe that when God gave the writers these words, he gave it to them direct. It wasn't encoded, encrypted, or some hidden message. Now, in modernist theology, and this is where all the new versions, this is the camp they stand in. This is why we don't use the modern versions. They believe in inspiration this way. The Bible is the Word of God in the originals. Now, we talked about that last week. And the originals don't exist today. They've since long disintegrated into time. So they'll say, yes, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but only in the original manuscripts. And so what they've taken from that point are the next three sets of understanding. Partial inspiration. They'll say that this Bible is inspired except for, well, what parts are not? Well, the italics, chapter verse markings, and select verses of question from John, Romans, Matthew, etc., etc., etc. Well, yeah, but this one's in question, so that one's not inspired. Well, now this one is too. I have a question on that one. I don't understand it, so it is not inspired. Then there's gracious inspiration, meaning they call it genius inspiration, Gnosticism, the hidden knowledge. Basically, you have these words, but the words themselves aren't inspired. It's the message that jumps out of the word into the special person, the all-knowing individual, the smart graduate from seminary. They're the ones that are able to decipher the true meaning of the Word of God. And they're the ones that are inspired, not necessarily these very words. Then there's natural inspiration. Another one of their theories is that it was inspiring men that wrote the Bible, not inspired men. In Neo-Orthodox theology, the Bible is the message of God, so you can forget about the very words. We don't need to preserve the words as long as we preserve the message. And they want to demythologize the Bible, and so what they've done is they've said, okay, well, it's not so much the words of God which are inspired, but the traditions that have come down through the ages. Those traditions, you can see them in the Old Testament. The Passover, that was an inspired tradition. God told the people to do those things. Well, the traditions that have come down through the church age, those things are inspired. The Mass, for example, in Catholic theology. And we've gone over that in other studies, and you can see where that all comes about, because it's all about preserving the message, and the message was inspired, not the very words. The other thing is they talk about the personal encounter Bible, where there's inspired meaning. Again, it's all to take away from the words themselves. For us, those words are inspired, and that's where we stand. And that's where the King James translators stood. So that's why we're going to stay with the King James Bible. Because all the modern translators do not hold the theory of inspiration the same way as we do. God's very words came down to us through his inspiration in the following ways. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, kings, judges, and scribes. And the New Testament, apostles, disciples, and New Testament saints. Men like Luther, Wycliffe, Tyndale, and the King James Translation Committee. Now we're going to talk about preservation. Because if you approach this Bible and already you question its authorship, then we don't have a common ground. We can't talk. If you don't believe that God himself has given us his very words and they're in this book, then we're not on common ground. We can't even have a discussion on salvation, sin, all the things that pertain to the souls of men and women. We have a problem there. But if we do believe that this is inspired and it is in our hands today because of God himself, he's given us his words, well, then we have to ask the question, well, how do we know that this version, how do I know that these words are his words? I do believe that God gave us his words, but where are they? And so now we're going to talk about preservation. And first of all, let's understand something. God promised us that he would preserve his words, and it's found in scriptures. There's the references. You can see in Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7, the Bible says, thou shalt keep them. Keep what? The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. In Psalm 119, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And Matthew 24:35, the Lord Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So God promised us he would preserve the words. Now, is he able to?
Sure.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Means and methods of preservation. Well, God used the Hebrews, the descendants of his promised Abraham in the Old Testament, to preserve his words. He did that through the prophets, the priests, the scribes. And today, God used the church, the descendants of his promise to his son in the New Testament, to preserve his words, apostles, disciples, and the New Testament saints. Now, as we continue our study of preservation, because this is what really is attacked, it's not so much the inspiration side in seminaries today that's attacked. It's the preservation side that's attacked. And if we can show that the words weren't preserved, then we can change them, or we can come up with something else. Now, what was the original language of the Bible? Well, we know it's Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Greek. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. But there's a few chapters that are listed there. They were written not in ancient Hebrew, but in Aramaic. And Aramaic, so you know, is about as closely related to Hebrew as Spanish is to Portuguese. But the differences between Aramaic and Hebrew are not those of dialect, and the two are regarded as two separate languages. Now, I think The Passion by Mel Gibson, I think he did a lot of that dialogue in Aramaic. And he was doing that to try to give some kind of authentic look to the movie. But so if you did see that movie, then you heard the Aramaic language.
Yeah.
And it's close to the Hebrew, but it's considered a separate language. And there are some books in the Bible that were written in Aramaic. Now let's talk about not just the languages that were used, but the means that those languages were preserved on. In 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul uses a term there. He talks about the parchments. He asked Timothy to bring the parchments to him while he was in prison. And the parchments, well, what are parchments? Another name for parchments is vellum. It's an animal product, and it was derived from shaving and scraping the skins of sheep, goats, and other like animals. It was more durable, but more expensive material to write upon. And calf skin and antelope skin, by the way, was the most expensive. An entire antelope skin would furnish only 2 pages of the Bible manuscript. So just think about that. You'd look at a flock of sheep. A flock of sheep were required for the New Testament, just to write the New Testament. It would take a whole flock of sheep. Now, this media that they wrote upon, being the skins of animals, was very durable. It's like writing on leather. And if you could find anything that was written on these parchments or vellum, you really found a treasure. And chances are, only the very wealthy were going to be able to afford anything like this. And usually when you're following the trail of money, many times you're following that trail into corruption. And so for the most part, most of the New Testament was written on papyrus. That was a vegetable product, and it was made from the inner bark of the reed-like papyrus plant found along riverbanks and marshes. Then after you dried these strips of bark, you would lay them side by side in a row and then put the second layer perpendicular above in a crisscross manner. And these two layers were then gummed together to create a primitive form of paper. And that was the common man's writing material. Most of the New Testament scriptures were preserved on papyrus, not on vellum. You can imagine why. The kind of book with which we are familiar with was not invented until the second century. Here's some more facts for you. And it's referred to as a codex. This is what we're talking about. It's got a spline, it's got a front cover, a back cover, and it's got pages in it, and the pages are in a binding. This is technically called a codex. And this is, when we think of a book today, this is what we think of. But it wasn't always that case. The codex consisted of parchment pages and a standard binding. Codex was unknown to New Testament writers. Normal books of this period were recorded on scraps of papyrus. The average papyrus roll was 10 inches in height and about 30 feet in length. And that such was a copy of Luke's gospel. So imagine, basically it's a scroll. 10 inches, and it rolls out 30 feet. And you start at the top and you just keep reading down. Just keep unwinding this as you're reading it. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament exist today, ranging in size from small fragments containing 2 or 3 verses to nearly entire Bibles. It's amazing. It really is. God promised he would preserve his words, and he's done that. The ages of these manuscripts vary from the 2nd century all the way up to the 16th century, with the manuscript era ending with the arrival of printing. The printing press was invented in 1456 by Johann Gutenberg. The first book ever printed, by the way, was the Bible. It was Jerome's Latin Vulgate, nevertheless. But still, the first book to come off the printing press was the Bible, the words of God. That's how important that the words of God are to the soul of men. And so when Gutenberg comes up with the printing press, the age of copying the Bible down by hand was coming to an end. And that's really what you had. You had men taking bits and pieces of the Bible and just copying it by hand so another church could get it, but you kept it for your church. So we kept a copy here and passed on to the next. Manuscripts and the scholars. Some scholars placed more weight on the older manuscripts, closer to the original writings. This is one of their ploys the scholars use. They've got to take all the New Testament writings that they have, and they have to give some kind of a weight to them. So when they're coming up with their Greek manuscript and their Greek New Testament, they have to make a decision whether this group of manuscripts and the word that they used and is the right word, or maybe this manuscript over here that uses a different word. So they have to develop rules. And this is where it gets kind of tricky. The scholars developed all these rules for translating and bringing out the Bible out of all these parchments, all these little pieces of fragments of paper. And we know that the majority of all the Greek New Testament texts that we have today, they all match with each other. They're all in perfect agreement. And that's called the majority, the Textus Receptus, the majority texts. And then there's a couple, well, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, for example, that differ from the majority texts in so many different places. So what the scholars have done is they said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to take all the majority texts and we're going to count that as one voice. Even though there might be 500 different pieces of paper, it counts as one voice. And then we'll take the Vaticanus and it gets one voice, and the Sinaiticus and it gets one voice. So then we look at a verse in Scripture. And we look at the words and we say, okay, well, the majority texts use this word. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they used a different word. But since there's two against one, we'll go with this word here. That's how it works. It's called weighting the averages. Something else that they did was they said, well, the older the manuscript, the better it is, the more reliable it is. And I just want to show you from here that two of the oldest manuscripts, the Chester Beatty and the Bodmer Papyri, they date from around 200 AD. They've got about 70 verses in common. But within those 70 verses, they differ with one another over 73 times. So if older is better, then why do we have cases like this? And who's to make the ultimate decision as to which was the correct translation, the correct rendering? In contrast to this disagreement, in the ancient manuscripts, there exists a high degree of conformity among the larger body of late copies. Older is not always better regarding manuscripts. And this larger body of manuscripts we're talking about, this is the Textus Receptus, also known as the majority, traditional, Antiochian, or Byzantine line of manuscripts. This is the text from which the King James Version was derived. So why do we use the King James Bible? Because the King James Bible comes out of the majority of all the manuscripts that were compiled and found. They're in agreement with each other. Now we're going to talk about corruption. We talked about inspiration, preservation. God said he would preserve his word. He did preserve his word. Where is it today? Well, it's in the King James Bible. We're going to talk about corruption. The principle of corruption states that many corrupted copies of God's words have been and will be made. All Bibles are not the word of God. Just as all churches are not part of the body of Christ. Corrupting the words of God is not an exception or simply an accident. It is an industry. And Satan's been about the business since Adam and Eve were in the garden when he said, yea, hath God said, and cast doubt. And today, men cast doubt on the word of God so they can come up with a new copyrighted edition every year and make more money. God's preservation versus Satan's corruption. You cannot approach the Bible like many other ancient books. For example, Homer's Iliad, okay, it was one of the great Greek masterpieces of ancient history, the Odyssey. And Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, everyone knows about Helen of Troy, the Trojan horse and all that. Well, that's all found in Homer's writings. But see, if you mistranslate one of Homer's writings, what happens if you mistranslate a word? Well, you messed up the story a little bit. But you mess up the Greek writings of the New Testament, you might damn a whole generation to hell.
That's right.
You cannot approach the Bible like it's just some ancient text that should be venerated because of its antiquity. It gives us a connection back to people of the old days. No, this gives us a connection back to God.
Right.
Forget about the people of the old days. This is connecting us right to God himself. So we're not going to approach this book that way, and the King James translators didn't.
Right.
However, scholars today do. They look at this book just like, as Pastor said this morning, it's just a good writing, good book. It takes us back to the old archaic English, and it's kind of beautiful in its prose, and so we'll just keep it on the shelf for that. No. No, we'll keep it in our hands because it's tying us to God.
Amen.
The greatest corruption of the New Testament text occurred during the first two or three centuries after it was written. By the end of this period, the vast majority of various readings had already been written, and the different Greek texts of today could have been composed. Intentional changes were made in copies of God's word by those who disbelieved its teachings. Look, corruption didn't just start in the 1800s. From the moment the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and the book of Acts opens with the missionary endeavors of Paul and Barnabas and then Silas, from the very beginning, the word of God has been under attack, and changes have been made. And those corruptions in God's words followed along the way with the true line of manuscripts. It's no wonder we have these corrupted manuscripts today. Yeah. They started right in the very beginning. Now I'm going to talk about the tale of three cities quickly. In the days of the Roman Empire, the three largest and most influential cities were Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. Everybody knows Rome. It's the capital of Italy. It was the seat of the Roman Empire, which ruled the ancient world. Rome emphasized form, legalism, and tradition. Through tradition, Rome became the center of biblical addition. The Apocrypha is one example of how Rome added to the scripture. And Rome dominated the theology and spiritual life of Southern Europe and Northern Africa. Why am I talking about Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch? Because if you trace the origins of the manuscripts back to where they came from, they either came through the lines of one of three places. The manuscripts we have today either came through Alexandria, Egypt, Antioch, Syria, or they made their way to Rome and then from Rome out to the rest of the world. So that's why we're going to talk about Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. Alexandria, it's in Egypt, second largest city at that time, was the world capital for science, education, and scholarship. The hometown of Philo and Origen dominated the theology of surrounding Egypt and Palestine. As is the practice of modern scholarship, Alexandria subtracted from the Word of God. The Alexandrian text is the basis of modern Bible corruption. And enters Antioch. Antioch, Syria, the third largest city of the empire, located in the east. Antioch influenced the regions of Syria and Asia Minor, the lands of early apostolic work. Antioch was known for her luxury and cosmopolitan flavor, but also for her literal interpretation of the scripture. The Syrian text was the underlying basis for the King James 1611 authorized version. We know what the Bible has to say about Antioch. Nothing but good things. We know what the Bible has to say about Egypt. Egypt's always been a type of the world, and Egypt doesn't offer us anything that we should look to from a spiritual perspective. Why would God choose to use Antioch to preserve his words? Why wouldn't he have used Antioch? Why would he have used Alexandria? I'm sorry. Why would God have chosen to use Egypt? He wouldn't have. And yet the scholars look to Alexandria. They look to the manuscripts that came from Alexandria, which are Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. That's where all the new versions come out of. The Antiochian line of manuscripts is where the King James comes from. Let's talk about the city of Alexandria. Well, located on the Mediterranean Sea in the country of Egypt on the continent of Africa. It was founded by Alexander the Great. You can see where, when, during his conquest of the world. It rapidly developed into the greatest metropolis of the ancient world, reached an estimated population of 1 million by the first century BC. At the time of Christ, the city was superseded only by Rome. Under the rule of the Egyptian Ptolemies, which were really the descendants of Alexander the Great living in Egypt, Alexandria became the literary and scientific center of the world. Its university molded much of the philosophical thought of the time. Sounds like Harvard or Yale of today. The famous Library of Alexandria contained 500,000 or more books and rolls. Imagine that back in these days. You know, the Library of Alexandria actually had doors that opened like a supermarket today. You would step on a stone and it was weighted and the doors would slide open. You could walk into the library. You could go and they had all the scrolls were set in their cells and everything was ordered and you could go write and specifically ask for a specific writing. The Library of Alexandria is one of the wonders of the ancient world. I mean, it truly was a technological marvel. And here it was in the city of Alexandria, where Greek philosophy met up with Egyptian mythology. The famous Library of Alexandria, like I said, contained 500,000 or more books and rolls. And Alexandria became a city known for its cosmopolitan collection of the religions and philosophies from the known world. It was in this environment that the Jewish theologian Philo first combined Judaism with Platonism to establish the allegorical approach to the Old Testament. And you know what the allegorical approach to the Old Testament is, don't you? That's where you look at the Garden of Eden and you listen to the creation story, how God tells us that he created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested. And the allegorical theory looks at that and says, well, God didn't mean 6 literal days. What God meant was 6 days like an era of time. And so that's how you have, when you approach the Bible allegorically versus literally, you're in trouble. Yeah. The Vatican has said that there is no problem with evolution. Yeah. Evolution explains how God created the world. God created the world through an evolutionary process. No, God created the world through a spoken process. He spoke it all into existence. The Bible says that the sun rose, the sun set. That tells me we're looking at a 24-hour period of time. One literal day. That's it. But an allegorical approach to the Bible basically takes the writings of the Bible and says, well, it doesn't really mean that. What it means is this, what it means is that. You had Philo, who was a Jew, a very smart Jew, and he brought the writings of the Old Testament and he married them up with the writings of philosophy of Plato. And when you can allegorize the Old Testament, you can allegorize the beginnings of mankind. You can make the Bible mean nothing. Biblical corruption combined Alexandrian scholarship with Roman tradition. See, Alexandrian scholarship subtracted from the word, while Roman tradition added to the word. And you would think that this opposite approach would create contradiction. But it didn't. Actually, that works out very well. Because Rome took Alexandria's diluted Bible and added to it according to its traditions. The unchanging practice of Roman Catholicism has been to place tradition above the word. This practice has made was made a dogma at the Council of Trent in 1546, and the council declared the apocryphal books together with the unwritten traditions are to be received and venerated as the Word of God. In elevating tradition, God's Word has been lowered, thus making the Word of God of none effect. It was in Alexandria, Egypt, that there was a Bible college, if you will, set up in Alexandria. And so if you went to Alexandria, Egypt, and you attended this college that Origen was an instructor at, you would have learned about the mistakes in God's words. And you would have learned at this Bible college that God really didn't mean six literal days. He meant eras of time. And Noah's flood, well, you could also trace that out in the writings of Gilgamesh, of the ancient Mesopotamians. And so there's a common story, and it wasn't necessarily a man named Noah. It was just people trying to explain the great flood that took place. You see, you could go to Alexandria, Egypt, and have your faith on this word taken apart. That's what happened in Alexandria, Egypt. And the scholars of this world today look to the writings of Alexandria, Egypt for the basis of their new versions. The tendency to add to the Word of God can be seen in the two most influential manuscripts of the last century, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. The Vatican manuscript was discovered in the Vatican Library in 1481. It was discounted by early Greek scholars, but was elevated by Westcott, we talked about him, and Hort. In the translation of the Revised Version in 1881, 400 years after its discovery, this manuscript adds the Epistle of Barnabas as well as the apocryphal books to the text of its New Testament. So there you have the Vaticanus. And then you have the Sinaitic manuscript found in a trash can in St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai in 1844. The scraps were being used to light the monastery's ovens. It contains the Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas in its New Testament text. When you read the King James Bible, you won't find those. You won't find the Shepherd of Hermes in here. Why? Because it doesn't belong in the Bible. And yet you've got these two books, and it was contained in there. You say, why were those two books so elevated? Well, they were written on parchment, beautifully inscripted, well-preserved, because nobody used them. Nobody wanted them. The New Testament was being corrupted by men who claimed to be correcting it even before all of the New Testament books were written. The two major motives for changing the Word of God are scholarship and tradition. Scholarship is found in Alexandria, usually subtracted from the Word of God, and tradition is found in Rome, added to the Word of God. These two influences explain the corrupted Bibles of today. Bible study, therefore, becomes a process of multiple choice. If you like it, leave it in. If you don't like it, take it out. If you want it, but it's not in there, put it in. Why allow the Bible to change you when you can so easily change the Bible? And that's what it's become today. All the new versions are derived from the Greek text of Westcott and Hort, which developed from the corrupted Alexandrian texts of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and that's why we use the King James Bible today, because it doesn't come from those two corrupted texts. It doesn't come out of the Philo allegorical approach to the Old Testament. The King James Bible comes to us today because we believe these are the very words of the living God, perfectly preserved, perfectly inspired. Antioch. God used Antioch of Syria and the surrounding areas of Syria and Asia Minor to keep his word pure from the corrupting influence of man. Of this line of preservation comes the majority of Greek texts, the Textus Receptus and finally our beloved King James Bible. Now, this ends the first set of notes and the first set of lectures. The next set of lectures are going to be on the history of the English Bible. And we're going to start talking about some things that are amazing. When we see how this English Bible came to us, even through all that Satan hurled against it, even after we're going to look and see what the Vatican did to the Word of God. We're going to look at the Dark Ages, and we're going to see how the Word of God was kept from the ordinary man and woman, how the family, the home, could not have a copy of the Word of God and read it and believe it literally, or else they would have been persecuted, burned at the stake. We're going to look at how the English Bible came to us, which is amazing. And then we're going to look at how the King James Bible came out of the English Bible, the history. And then the last thing we're going to do is we're going to bring in some other versions, and we're going to read them out loud. And we're going to hear in our own ears the differences read aloud between the King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, and the New King James. And you're going to hear words that were changed, added, or missing altogether. And then you're going to have to, hopefully you'll have a better understanding that what we hold in our hand is so precious. And if it could have been taken away in the beginning, it would have been taken away. But God promised to preserve His Word, and He has done that. So, that's it for today.
Okay, question, Paulo, maybe you could answer, for instance, where you say over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament exist today. Where would these manuscripts exist?
A lot of these manuscripts, right now, they're being held in museums of antiquity. A lot of them in England, you know, the British Museum, exactly. Places like that, you know, especially during a time when the British Empire was in its prime, and they had the archaeologists were out and about and unearthing the ancient cities, and they were finding scrolls, they were finding writings. A lot of these today you'll find in the British Museum. Wow, I went short today. Nothing? Okay.